Thank you for having us this morning. It's a pleasure to be here. You are an encouragement to us already. Sometime I would encourage you to take a poll of people that you know, whether they be professed believers or professed unbelievers. I don't know how you would go about this exactly, how you can winsomely bring it up in the conversation, but somehow kind of pull people and ask them the typical question that you would get in an evangelism explosion approach. If you were to die tonight and you stand before God, what would you say to God to persuade him that he ought to let you in? And I would, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, that if I were, I would put money on what they would say. I can just about guarantee you what they will say. Unfortunately, the same goes for many professed Christians. They would probably say something like this, though maybe not word for word. Well, God, I think I should be let in because I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done as much bad things as a lot of other people I know. I've done a lot of good things, and would start listing maybe some of those things that they did that would persuade God to allow them in. Based on the fact that I'm not as bad as a lot of people, and I'm a pretty good guy, people generally like me, I think I should be let in. Yeah, I think I deserve to be here. I think I know where they get the idea that there's a God. And I think I know where they get the idea that there's a heaven. And I think I know where they get the idea that there's a standard of some sort that you ought to meet, that God just doesn't have a blanket permission and a wide open door for whoever is there. I think they get that from the Romans 1 reality, that where God says his invisible attributes have been made clearly evident so that they are without excuse. I think that's part of the revelation that everybody out there has. Inside of them, they know there's a God, they know that he has some standards, and they know there's a heaven. And I think that's where they get that from. Where they get the notion, however, that being a pretty good guy or not being as bad as the guy next door is enough to satisfy the standard, where they get that is beyond me. Well, it's not beyond. They get it from themselves, from their flesh, concocts it, and the devil probably whispers it in their ear. They're completely misguided on that notion. And the reason is because of the truth found in the text that we're going to read. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There's a lot in this passage, and it was hard to reduce it down to figure out which verse to start with and which one to end with. But I think these two are what I wanted to focus in on. Starting with the bad news. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That is bad news for the person that thinks that if you're a pretty good guy, God will let you in. Because this word here says that you are cursed if you do not do all of the works of the law to perform them. You must be perfect, not just good, as though man were good anyway. As though we've been given permission to invent the definition of good and say, here's what good is and here's what will give me my ticket in. That does not cut it. It will not do to be good. You're going to have to be more than that. You must be perfect, blameless, spotless, above reproach. God is going to let you into his kingdom. He is a holy God, and he is absolutely perfect and above reproach, and blameless and spotless and pure. And he is of purer eyes than to look upon any evil. And he will not let anyone dwell with him who is not the same, who is not also perfect and holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's a real problem, wouldn't you say? It's a real problem for all of us in this room. Because if we're going to live like the people I just described to you in this little poll, which is the vast majority of people living by the works of the law, that is, trusting in it, depending upon their works, we're doomed to hell, every one of us. I mean, think about it. Let's just look at the two greatest commandments and see how well we score. Because all the other commandments are summarized in them. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first one. How well do you do on that? Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? When you love things like sports and food, and sometimes they come before God, are you loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? When you love any created thing, shopping, whatever it may be, are you loving it for God's sake? Is it subservient to His glory that you love it? Or is it in competition with Him and His glory? If so, then you do not love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have not fulfilled the law, and you are not perfect. And it will not do to just do it occasionally. You must do it all the time. Every second of every day must be lived to the glory of God, loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do your dreams glorify God while you're sleeping? Look at the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you always, always have your neighbor's best interest at heart? When you have conflict with your neighbor, is it because you are so altruistic and so much looking for their benefit and so much thinking of what's best for them that it creates a conflict because they don't want what's best for them? Is that why your conflicts with people arise? Or is it maybe sometimes because your interest and your glory has been stepped on and encroached upon, and therefore you have conflict with another? Have you ever coveted someone else's things? Have you ever lusted after anyone else? Have you ever spoken ill about someone behind their back or to their face? Then the second commandment's out, if you have not obeyed that perfectly. This is what it takes. It's right. It takes perfection. God is not going to lower His standards so that we can get in. Okay? This is like a teacher who demands an A+. The fact that he has a bunch of dunces in his classroom doesn't mean he's going to grade on a curve. He's still going to demand perfect performance on that test. And if you don't, you flunk. It's an A+ or nothing at all. It's the reality of the situation. Now, before we get to the good news, before we get to the solution to this major, colossal problem, I'm going to try to spell out for you what I think are some forms of works that we engage in, works of the law, that maybe you might not have thought about before. These are forms of righteousness of our own. Remember what it says in Romans 10, where it says, the Jews who did not understand God's righteousness did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for they sought to establish their own. That hasn't changed much. That's what people do. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when you see the response of Adam and Eve to their sin. And what you see in that response of Adam and Eve after they sinned and fell is what you see in everybody, every day, and what you see in yourself as you look in the mirror and you study your own behavior. Adam and Eve immediately start sewing on fig leaves because this is embarrassing. And the fig leaves are something that they trust to cover them. But when God comes into the garden, strolling in, and they hear the sound of him, suddenly the fig leaves don't cut it anymore, do they? Or else they wouldn't be running to hide in the bush. Insofar as they were together, you know, the fig leaves worked. Okay, you know, well, yours are not bad. They're not as good as mine are. You know, there's spots we can see through here, but they're not bad. But when you get before God, before the one whose roving eyes, before whom everything is laid bare, the one with whom we have to do, fig leaves do not cut it. Otherwise, God would not have offered them animal skins. Well, that whole scenario that you see there is patterned in the life of every human being since, starting with Cain and Abel. Cain, who offers a sacrifice that he trusts in to impress God. Abel, who offers a sacrifice by faith. He's not trusting in the sacrifice. He's putting his faith in the one who receives the sacrifice, by whom any sacrifice is made acceptable. But Cain trusts in the sacrifice itself. That's his fig leaves. That's his, the product of his hands, the product of his sowing. And you and I do the same thing. Let me give you some examples. Maybe this would ring a bell with some, maybe not. Your family, your good marriage, is that a source of trust for you? Certainly a good marriage is a good thing. But is it your confidence? Is that the thing that you think sets you apart from other people? Is that the thing you boast in? Is that the thing which allows you to look critically all the time at your neighbor whose marriage is not any good and exalt yourself and make you feel good about yourself because you have them in their bad marriage to compare to? Folks who trust in their marriage are usually the most critical in condemning of people who have been divorced. Because it's their righteousness. Their marriage is their righteousness. And they trust in it. And they think that is the greatest commandment. Have a good marriage. And if I'm having a good marriage, I've fulfilled the law. Because I'm satisfying God. That's what really counts with God. Have a good marriage. And so if I'm satisfying that self-invented greatest commandment, and think I'm fulfilling the law, I can afford to be critical of those who aren't. Your children. Oh, you've seen this, haven't you? Yeah, don't you feel it when your kids, you're in public and your kids disobey in front of other people? It just kills you. I mean, but when they obey, when you tell them to come here and they come right away, oh, the glory. And then you look over here, and here's a couple, and they don't even spank their kids. They don't discipline them. Their kids are nightmares. They're all over the place, little monsters crawling over the place. You can't control them. They disrupt everything, and you just look spitefully on them. I can't believe, can you believe the way they parent? For good grief. They don't have their kids under control. What a lousy parent. That spirit comes because our parenting, then, is our righteousness. That's what we trust in, because that's what really counts. Having your kids in line, under control. Certainly that's a good thing. All of these things that I'm going to mention to you are good things in and of themselves. The issue is, are you trusting in them? Are they becoming your righteousness? Another example, working hard, being a hard worker. I heard a few months ago a guy who made the comment, I don't mean to brag, but I'm kind of a workaholic. He smiled. And I thought, well, if you didn't mean to brag, you succeeded. Because that's nothing to brag about. But for him, work, being a hard worker, coming home late because he's plugging away there at work, going to work early, coming home late, working on Saturdays. Boy, I'd like to do that, but I can't. I'm working. That's his righteousness. He thinks being a hard worker is what counts. That's the greatest commandment. Thou shalt work hard. And if he's satisfying that greatest commandment, he has something to boast in. And then he can look at lazy people with great condemnation. Look at a couple of others. Homeschooling. Now, before I say anything, I want you to know, my wife and I plan to homeschool. I think it's a good thing. But it is not something to be trusted in either. Such that if a family is not taking their kids and homeschooling, they're sending them to public schools, you just condemn them. You can't believe these parents who are sending their kids off with the Philistines to be taught. But you know what happens, don't you? Then you have people, Christians, who do not homeschool, who do the same thing in their not homeschooling. They then look at the people who are homeschooling with a scorn and say, I can't believe these isolationistic, holy huddle people who keep their kids at home and stunt their civilization. We're just miserable on each side of the fence, bantering back and forth over an issue of my righteousness is either in doing it or in not doing it. This is what Paul's getting at when he says it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that is anything, but faith working itself through love. That circumcision nor uncircumcision, it's neither. It's neither homeschooling nor not homeschooling. It's neither nursing nor bottle feeding. You name it, we'll establish it as a righteousness. It's neither putting your kids on a schedule nor demand feeding. We had a phenomenon in seminary whereby growing kids God's way, if you've heard of this program, was a popular thing. And of course it became popular because you can get your child to sleep through the night at 5 weeks. That's attractive. And we implemented it. Man, it works. It really does. And most all the people we knew implemented it and it worked. Their kids were sleeping through the night at 5 weeks. But I think there became sort of a pride in this parenting method that was noticeable to people who weren't using it. And so you got this side of the crowd who's growing kids God's way, looking down on people who are not doing the scheduling method. Because, can you believe that? You know, they're going to be sleepless for a year. I can't believe, the way they're raising their kids. You know, like that. If they were just like us, they'd have a little more peace in their life. And then people on the other side looking at this growing movement of people and the way they schedule their kids and sort of, well, at least I'm not one of these people that just swept along with every new movement and is conforming to the next new pattern that comes along. And so you've got on each side trusting in doing it, trusting in not doing it. And each side's doing the same thing. They're establishing their righteousness. Pagans do the same thing. Have you noticed the new ethic of pagans? The greatest commandment for pagans is don't hurt anybody. You can do whatever you want. You can be sexually immoral. It doesn't matter what you do there because that doesn't hurt anybody. But as long as you don't, I guess, commit physical violence on someone else, you're okay. The greatest commandment is thou shalt not commit physical violence on another. But anything else goes. And so as long as you're fulfilling that one, you're okay. You're justified. You're righteous. God's going to be satisfied with you. And rank pagans believe this. Or the ethic that thou shalt be tolerant of everybody. As long as you've satisfied that commandment, that ethic, you've met the conditions. That's what really counts. We do this all over the place. This is just a repeated pattern over and over and over again. Trying to be justified by some sort of works, by some sort of righteousness that we establish. The reason I chose to preach on this morning is because this is everything for me. This is it. This is the cream of the crop among doctrines. Justification is the solution to my problems and the solution to yours. And it is not just the solution to your entrance into the kingdom. I believe it is the solution to your ongoing sanctification. I believe that what you do is a product of what you believe. And if you continue to believe that you're justified by some sort of righteousness you establish, there's going to be all sorts of areas that you're disobeying God because it flows from your wrong trust. But if you continue to bring yourself back to trusting in the righteousness of Christ, put in your account by faith, all sorts of obedience flows out from that and springs forth from it. And I'll try to illustrate that here in a few minutes. But there is the solution. I just said it. If God demands perfection, how can any one of us have hope? And the answer, of course, is that we are not putting our trust in our own perfection or lack of it. We are putting our trust in the perfection of another. It's not in our blamelessness, it's in His blamelessness. It's not in our holiness, it's in His holiness. That is what we trust in. And by faith, when you put your trust in Christ, His righteousness, His perfect, holy, blameless, above reproach record is put in your account as though it's yours. And you are justified in those roving eyes of God that before whom all things are laid bare, scans over you and sees righteousness. And this is not a game. This is not some sort of mental trick whereby you're really not righteous. They just pretend that you are. You really are righteous by faith. His righteousness really does become yours. Just like your sin really did become His. He did not sin to become your sin. And you did not act righteously to become His righteousness. It is by faith that the transfer occurs. It is by trusting in Him for it that it occurs. He really was punished on the cross because He really became your sin. And you really are rewarded in heaven because you really are His righteousness. You really are. You are like Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah, and he's standing there before the throne. He's got filthy garments on, and the devil's standing there at his right hand to accuse him. And look at him. And the Lord takes off the filthy garments and puts on clean white ones and on a white turban. And I've taken His iniquity away. And that's what He does for you through faith. And so He dies the death you should have died, and He lives the life you should have lived. And you get the reward that He earned. But you must be humble to receive a reward you didn't earn. If you flunk a test in a classroom, and then somebody else offers to substitute for you and take the test and get an A+, and if they ace it and then let you have their test, then you pass. Most of us would not want to receive it. Most of us would say, I don't want it if I don't earn it. Don't give that to me. I don't want to be celebrated if I don't earn it. Takes humility to receive a reward you did not earn. And that is exactly what you must do in faith. You must receive a reward you did not earn. You must accept a record of perfection you did not establish. Someone else did it, namely Christ. You live by faith, the second half of the verse. The justified live by faith. No one is justified by the law before God. That's evident. I think that's evident now as we talk about it. No one is justified by the law before God. That is evident. It's obvious. For the righteous man shall live by faith. And I take that word live in two ways. One in the sense that you live, that is, you survive. You get eternal life instead of eternal death by faith. You live by faith in that sense. But secondly, I think you live throughout your Christian life. You live by it. You trust in it. It is your dependence. It is your obsession. It is the means by which you are not only justified, but sanctified. That's why it says in Romans 1, the verse that blew Martin Luther away, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You don't just believe at the entrance of the Christian life. You believe once, and then now you put aside the milk of belief and move on to the meatier things of hard works. You don't just come in by faith, and then the rest of the time try to make sure that you demonstrated you were worth the gift that was given to you. You don't receive righteousness at the beginning and then work hard to keep that righteousness unstained. You don't get a blank slate to start over at the beginning of your Christian life and then work hard to keep yourself out of debt again the rest of your Christian life. You live continually by faith in the righteousness of Christ given to your account, as it was Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I love the hymns that whoever chose them that you sang today, because they're full of this kind of language. I want to give you a personal anecdote or illustration of how I believe that the gospel sanctifies you and helps you grow into Christ's likeness. The gospel, not the gospel is something that you just hear once and then you're done with that. Now we move on to deeper things. The gospel as the ongoing need for your soul. I used to have this besetting sin. It's not like I'm completely over it. But I used to have this besetting sin, high school, college days, of the love of the approval of man. Oh, I love to be liked. And I would do what I could to make sure people liked me. That was my greatest commandment. Now, I would never have thought of it that way. Oh, I would never even thought of it as sin at all. But I just loved to be liked, and I instinctively chose to do certain things that would gain me approval and avoided certain things that would sacrifice it. And that's the way I lived. And just to give you an idea, here are some of the sins that flowed out of that idolatry of the approval of others. That was my righteousness, my approval with other people, of man. That's what I was living by. That was my righteousness, the self-righteousness. Here are some of the sins that flowed out of it. I was embarrassed to be seen with a Bible in public. I wouldn't think about witnessing to anybody. You can just forget that. Somebody might not like me. I would say what people wanted to hear. I would agree with people to their face, even when I didn't agree with them, and disagree with them behind their back. I would lie. I would slander people rather than confront them. I would hold grudges against someone if they offended me because they were not operating by the same ethic. They seemed to care less whether they offended someone. And I thought that was the unforgivable sin. Can't do that. You've got to make sure people like you. I despised Christians who went up to people cold turkey and started witnessing, talking with them about God, because I would never do that. That was just ridiculous. You know, don't you know that bothers people? It's the way I felt. In college, when a liberal professor asked me if I believed who was pro-life and who was pro-choice, I didn't raise my hand at pro-life because I was afraid I'd be one of the only ones and I'd be ostracized. You needed to be a people pleaser, according to me, and I was good at it. I loathed people who spoke their mind. You know, we call them blunt people, people who are just say it as it is. Those people really bothered me because they just didn't seem to have a clue that that bothers, that offends people, and you don't do that. You put things tactfully so people can receive it. Certainly there's a place for that, but you needed to be a people pleaser. I glossed over all these sins because to me the important thing was to be liked. As long as I was liked, all the others could be justified. One day, I started hearing the gospel in a consistent fashion and in a repetitive fashion so that it's beat into my head and so that it's reinforced. And suddenly I start to experience freedom from the love of the approval of others. I don't have to be liked anymore. I don't have to be like those people in John 12 who were not confessing Jesus because they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God. I didn't have to be like the crowd where Jesus said, woe to you when men speak well of you. I didn't have to be a part of that anymore because no longer is the approval of others my righteousness. Instead, the righteousness of Christ is my righteousness. That's what I live by now. And it has severed the power that fed all those other sins. That idolatry, that trust in another righteousness was the power source for all those other sins I was committing. All that cowardice and all that judgmentalism of everyone else and all that criticism and dishonesty. The cord to that has been severed by putting my trust in the righteousness of Christ, not in the self-righteousness of the approval of others. Do you see how that works? Do you see how then the gospel is not just the answer to your justification, it is also to your sanctification? Your ongoing need to know where your righteousness lies. You must repeat it to yourself often. You must rehearse it to yourself. You must have little sermons that you create to preach to yourself, because the devil will continually assault you in this area. Let me close with a couple of quotes from Martin Luther. And I just like what he says here about this very subject. This is the introduction to his commentary on the Galatians. And he says this: "The devil, our adversary, who continually rages about seeking to devour us, is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and old man is yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations vex us and oppress us on every side, so that this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. If this doctrine is lost, then is also the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation lost. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish." This passive righteousness is a mystery that the world cannot understand. Indeed, Christians never completely understand it themselves, and thus do not take advantage of it when they are troubled and tempted. So we have to constantly teach it, repeat it, and work it out in practice, for anyone who does not understand this righteousness or cherish it in the heart and conscience will continually be buffeted by fears and depression. Nothing gives peace like this passive righteousness. As I was telling the group who is here in Sunday school, as we started out the church in Lawrence, it pretty much flopped immediately. It did not work out successfully. And then I've got all these people to tell and report to. How are things going? I just want to crawl under a rock. Because, of course, if your righteousness is in your successful church planting skills, then I don't look too good, do I? Then when I'm on my second Sunday and nobody comes to church from all the phone calls that were made, nobody comes back, then suddenly all my righteousness comes crumbling down to the ground. But if that's not my trust, and if my trust is in the righteousness of Christ, which is there permanently, it is given to me as a gift, and the perfection of Christ will not ever be diminished. He really was perfect. He really did everything that pleased the Father. And when the Father looks at him, he's pleased with his Son. And that is the righteousness he gave you. When you enter into heaven, he's not going to look at you scornfully and say, you know, you're just nothing but a freeloader. You know, you just rode in here on the coattails of my real Son. Bet you're proud of yourself, aren't you? That is not going to be his demeanor towards you. He is going to receive you and welcome you and look upon you lovingly and approvingly, because the righteousness of Christ really does please him and it really is yours. Put your trust in it. Cherish it. Obsess in it. Remind yourself of it continually. And defend it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for perfect obedience of Christ. That he never, ever succumbed to temptation. That he did not fail. And that every second of every moment of his life was spent in glorifying you, doing all that we have failed to do. Pray, Lord, that that would be our only hope, and that you would fix our eyes on that as our confidence and our trust. We know that if we do, we will not then live the rest of the life carelessly and cavalierly doing whatever we want to do. But out of that trust in you will come obedience and will come the desire to do that which pleases you. For who would take a gift like that and say, thank you, for now I can live for me. Now I can live in every way that offends you. Who would say that? Rather, we say, Lord, that we desire to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. We pray for the power to do this. And we pray that you protect us from temptation from the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.